In World War II, a crew member of a burning B-17 bomber found his parachute ablaze and decided to jump to his death rather than burn to death in the aircraft. His boots were on fire by the time he jumped. He fell about 13,000 feet, that's over 2 miles, and came down among some pine trees, landing in deep snow on an incline where he slid to a stop. He had a whistle with him and blew it and was captured by German soldiers not long afterward. His captors eventually believed his story of a parachute-less freefall, in part because they were able to follow his slide in the snow and they found pine needles deeply embedded in his skin throughout his body. As impossible as this event might seem, there are far more seemingly impossible things recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, such as the sun stood still and did not go down for a whole day in Joshua 10. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, we read in Hebrews 11. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. And Sarai became pregnant with Isaac at age 89. When Abram was 99 years old. Humanly speaking, we would say that's impossible, but all of these things really happened. This morning, our attention is turned to one of these seemingly impossible things that happened in the lives of Abram and Sarai. Last week in our introduction to chapter 17, we saw that God confirmed his covenant with Abram by appearing to him and revealing himself to him by a new name. You remember that new name was El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the invincibly strong one. We also saw that God's expectation for Abram and all who are recipients of God's gracious covenant was a life of consecrated holiness. Look at the end of verse 1 with me, where he says, "Walk before me and be blameless," which meant that Abram and all who are his spiritual sons must walk through life with a continual sense of being in the presence of God, to walk as if God's eye were constantly upon them. And this is the mark of the truly consecrated, sanctified man or woman of God, to always act and live as if you were in the immediate presence of the Almighty God. And with this conscious realization of God's presence, to strive to be blameless and perfect, just as Jesus exhorted his disciples when he said to them, "You shall be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." And this is what the heart of a true Christian longs for and aims at. Perfect obedience and a life of consecrated holiness manifested by worship. Now, the subject of Abram's consecration to God continues throughout most of the 17th chapter and is illustrated in several ways which we'll consider this morning. The first of three is this, that Abram's consecration to God was illustrated by the new names given to the recipients of God's covenant promise. Did you notice this? The new names that were given to both Abram and Sarai. Look at verse 4 with me. God said, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Notice verse 5. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Look also at verse 15. And then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. When God confirmed his covenant with Abram, he did something very radical, didn't he? When he confirmed and, as it were, reaffirmed this covenant that he had made with Abram, he did something of a very radical nature. He changed Abram's name and his wife Sarai's name. Now remember, for 99 years, he was known as Abram. And for 89 years, she was known as Sarai. And then God changed both of their names. Now, to illustrate how radical that really is, imagine if I made the following pronouncement this morning to the McLuhans. Can I use you as an example? Imagine if I made this pronouncement to the McLuhans. Raymond, your name is now going to be Robert. And Christine, I'm changing your name to Kathy. What would you think of me if I did that, huh? That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, that's something that really can't be done, right? I can't do that. No one can do that. You can change your own name, but no one can change someone else's name except God. El Shaddai, He's Almighty. The question is why? Why did He change Abram and Sarai's name? And the answer is this, listen. Because those who are consecrated to God are regarded as new men and women. Those who are consecrated to the Lord are regarded as new men and women. Those who are the recipients of God's gracious covenant promise are made new people. The new manhood is indicated by the change of name. He is no longer called Abram, but Abraham. And his wife is no longer Sarai, but Sarah. They were made new by virtue of God's gracious covenant with them. New in every way. Consecrated to God as new creatures. Look with me for a moment. Hold your place here, but look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's I'll give you a page number in a minute. 1645. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at the church at Corinth. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if they are a Christian, if they are in the Lord, if they are in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if we are born again, if we are in Christ, then a new and incorruptible seed is placed within us, which lives and abides forever. The name of Christ is put upon us, and we are no longer called the children of wrath or the children of the devil, but we are the children of promise and the children of God. I think there's an application in this for us, which is this, that consecration to God results in a radical change of life and behavior. Did you hear that? It's simple, and yet it's so applicable and relevant in our day because so many people have lost view of this simple truth. That consecration to God, being a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, results in something. It results in change. It results in a radical change in life and behavior. If you have received God's promise of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him and are newly created in Christ, then holiness, listen, holiness will characterize your life. Light emerges from darkness. Life emerges from death. New emerges from old. When you receive God's gracious promise of salvation, radical change occurs. You shall no longer be the same person. Everything about you changes. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you walk. It radically changes. Your beliefs, your attitudes, and your desires all change. Your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of others, it all changes. Because the result of receiving God's covenant mercy and grace through the promised Son, Jesus Christ, is that everything about your life is new. Another application closely related to this one is this: the profession of faith in Christ without a change of life and behavior is false and unbiblical. Profession of faith in Christ without a change of life and behavior is false and unbiblical. Because the Scriptures assert plainly that all those who receive God's covenant mercy and grace through Jesus Christ experience as the result of that union a change of life and behavior. And this is why the writers of the New Testament, such as the Apostle James, do not flinch or hesitate to assert that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. It's dead. Or the writer to the Hebrews, who exhorts believers to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord without the pursuit of holiness. We'll turn back to Genesis 17 once again. We've considered that Abram's consecration to God was illustrated by the new name he was given as a recipient of God's covenant. Let's move on to a second way that it was illustrated, namely, that Abram's consecration to God was illustrated by the institution of the rite of circumcision. Look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now the key to understanding these verses is the word in verse 11, sign. God said that circumcision was a sign or a token of the covenant between Him in Abram. It was a visible and physical reminder to Abraham and all the males in his household that they were to be consecrated to God and in covenant with Him. The rite of circumcision would illustrate this in two ways. First, remember that God's covenant revolves. It revolves around what? Around the promised seed. It was by the seed that all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was by the seed that the promised Messiah would come. And therefore, every male in Israel became a living illustration by virtue of being marked, may I say it as modestly as possible, in a place related to the issuance of the seed. And secondly, the rite of circumcision always issued in blood. Whenever a male was circumcised, there would be pain and there would be blood. And the blood of circumcision, for those who believed God's covenant promise, would be an illustration to them and a reminder of the sacrifice that was to come and of the Messiah who would make it. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, wrote this: "The rite of circumcision itself is a reminder that covenants are solemnized through blood. Circumcision inflicts blood and pain. Every Hebrew male, from Abraham to Isaac to Moses to Jesus, underwent this operation. Every instance symbolized the enduring, irrevocable nature of the covenant. Significantly, circumcision involved Abraham's powers of procreation, the area of life in which he had resorted to fleshly expediency and had so miserably failed. Man's best plans and strength of will would never bring about the promise." End quote. However, this rite of physical circumcision was never intended to be an end in itself, you see. Circumcision was never just to be a physical thing, never just an end in itself. It had something else in view, something spiritual, as God would later reveal to Moses and the prophets. The physical rite of circumcision, listen, the physical rite of circumcision pointed to the necessity of a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It illustrated the sinner's need for inward cleansing and purification. And both the Old Testament and the New clearly demonstrate this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. In your Bible, it's on page 274, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. In the plains of Moab, Moses admonished Israel to undergo a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And we read about it here, beginning at verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighteth only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Well, in a similar way, the prophet Jeremiah exhorted the Israelites to inward cleansing and purification with these words in Jeremiah 4:4. He said, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." O. Palmer Robertson, in a fine book called The Christ of the Covenants, wrote this: by speaking of heart purification, the prophets introduced no novel concept of circumcision, which was not present from the moment of its original institution. Did you get that? By speaking of heart purification, the real issue here, it's not the physical thing, it's the spiritual thing, the inward thing. The spiritual circumcision of the heart. He says, by speaking of heart purification, the prophets introduce no novel concept of circumcision, which was not present from the moment of its original institution. Instead, they are simply making forceful application of the significance of spiritual cleansing that always belonged to the rite of circumcision, end quote. Now, the New Testament even more clearly reveals what God intended circumcision to illustrate. Look at Romans chapter 2. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. And we're making the point here that from the time of its institution, God intended the outward rite of circumcision to illustrate the sinner's inward need for heart cleansing. Hear what the Apostle Paul says in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Do you see it? According to the Apostle Paul, what did the outward physical rite of circumcision illustrate and symbolize? The inward spiritual cleansing of the heart. In both Testaments, the true sign and seal, listen, the true sign and seal of fellowship with the Lord was circumcision of the heart. It illustrated the sinner's need for inward cleansing, for inward purification and consecration to the Lord. And of course, this inward cleansing and purification of the heart can only occur one way: by faith. By faith. For Abraham, faith in the promised seed who would come. For us, faith in the promised seed who has come. Faith in the one whose crucifixion was our circumcision, where blood was shed for the last time, and by whose painful stripes we were healed. Turn back with me to Genesis 17 one last time. Genesis chapter 17. We must hurry along to our third and final point, which is this: that Abraham's consecration to God was illustrated by his belief that Isaac would be the son of promise. Look at verse 17 and bear with me now. I know your eyebrow is going to be raised. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. After reading this, you might be thinking, well, How do these verses illustrate your point that Abraham believed that Isaac would be the son of promise? It sure doesn't sound that way, does it? I mean, if you could kind of visually imagine what happened here in verse 17, Abram, what does he do? He falls down on his face. That certainly does seem to indicate a posture of worship. So there's at least some question about, well, what exactly was happening here? What kind of laughter was it that was coming out of him? But, you know, we can't really pin that down, but it kind of looks like an act of unbelief, doesn't it? Like, oh God, you've got to be kidding me. You know, don't you understand? My wife, you know, 13 years ago while you've been silent, now you come to me and she's 89 and you think she's going to have a baby? And I'm 100 years old, or almost 100 years old. I mean, if we look no further than verses 17 and 18, we'd conclude that Abraham didn't believe God's promise concerning Isaac. Because Abram's initial response to God seems to indicate that he was falling short of faith in God's promise. However, we can be certain that although this was Abraham's initial reaction, once he heard God more fully explain in verses 19 and following that his everlasting covenant would be established with Isaac, not Ishmael, Abraham fully believed it. The Apostle Paul assures us that this was the case in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, where, referring to this incident in Genesis 17, we're told that Abraham firmly believed that Isaac would be the son of promise. For the sake of time, I won't have you turn there. I'll only quote it in your hearing. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, referring to Abraham, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. End quote. Abraham believed that God could do the impossible. Abraham believed that God could do impossible things, as seemingly impossible as it was to sense and reason, and as humanly impossible as it appeared that Sarai would give birth to a son at age 90, yet Abraham believed God that Isaac would be the son of promise. It defied nature. It defied reason. But with El Shaddai, God Almighty, all things are possible. An important lesson in conclusion is this. By waiting so many years for the promise to be fulfilled, God taught Abraham and us, by way of application, something very important for us to learn. Namely, that God's promises are unfailing and absolutely trustworthy. Oh, it may seem simple, but you know, it is so profound. And it is so hard for us to believe. We must constantly be exhorted and encouraged to believe and to have faith in the promises of God. No matter how impossible the fulfillment of His promises appears from a human perspective, God does the impossible and keeps His promises. And the greatest of the promises that He keeps is the promise of salvation to all who by faith believe in the ultimate Son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who from birth and eternity was pure and clean and undefiled by sin, the One who lived the blameless and perfect life that Abraham and you and I cannot live, and the One who shed His blood for the remission of sin. Christ was the Son of promise, whom Isaac only pictured. You see, Abraham knew that a rite such as circumcision could not cleanse or purify him from sin. On the contrary, he knew this only illustrated his need. It only illustrated his need for inward cleansing and purification that could only be achieved by the one person, a king, who would eventually come through Abram and Sarai, Christ Jesus, the King. When Abraham heard the Lord's covenant promise that Isaac would be born to Sarah the following year, he immediately circumcised himself. We read at the conclusion of this chapter, it becomes evident that when Abram, full of faith in this promise of God, the first thing that he did immediately, not later but now, was to get about the business of circumcising himself and Ishmael and all the males in his household. But Abram knew, listen, he knew that although his consecration to God was illustrated by circumcision, what was really needed was the circumcision of his heart. His heart must be cleansed and purified by faith in the promised seed and Son. And what was true for Abraham is also true for you and me. The question is, has your heart been circumcised? Has your inner man been cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in Him and in His promises? Have you been made a new creation in Christ? I'll close by quoting the words of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but only a new creation. A new creation. Are you new? Are you a new creature in Christ? The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you new today? Would you like to be new today? Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your your grace, your gracious and merciful covenant promises fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him, our great Savior, our righteousness, the one who is pure and undefiled from sin, and whose sinless purity and righteousness can be imputed to us, as it were, transferred to our account by faith in Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the promised Son. Lord, enable that one today who is apart from you still to trust and believe in him, to turn from his sins, and to embrace the Savior by faith. It is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name, with great hope and confidence. Amen.